The book of 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth around 55 AD. The letter is Paul's reproach of the Corinthians' ongoing sinful lifestyle, hoping to restore the church to its foundation in Christ. Paul addresses each of the church's issues, contrasting their behavior with the example of Christ, and pointing out the discrepancy between their claimed beliefs and everyday actions. In particular, Paul addresses the issues of tribalism around early church teachers, continuation of immoral sexual exploits, ethnic divisions between Jews and non-Jews, and growing disbelief in Jesus' physical, bodily resurrection. Paul calls the Corinthians to allow the gospel to penetrate every area of their lives, with the knowledge that God's sacrificial, unending love will motivate and sustain their change of heart. Because Christ did not remain dead, but conquered sin's power through his glorious resurrection, his work has set the Corinthians free from their former patterns of pride, thoughtless sex, and disunity. The church is called to live as a unified body, serving one another and exemplifying Jesus' love to each other.
One of the biggest issues that people have with the Bible or with Christianity is that it hasn't progressed with the culture. You know, people often think about the Bible as this old-fashioned book or that it's outdated in its claims. And because of that, it really shouldn't have any authority in how we live our lives today. You know, as we've advanced as a culture and in our humanity and become more sophisticated, many of us believe that we really don't need the Bible anymore. We can kind of figure out life on our own. And by far, the place that people believe this the most is when it comes to our sexuality. Looking at our current culture, you can look online at numerous articles or numerous documentaries that really outline how we are thought to be living in a time of sexual liberation. We're rewriting the landscape when it comes to our sexuality, and we're calling it progress. But taking a deeper dive into that progress actually reveals some pretty dark and troublesome realities. Over the past couple of years, there have been hundreds of stories of survivors from the Me Too movement and how they have suffered through terrible acts of sexual abuse against them. It's estimated that over 200,000 women annually in the United States are forced into the sex trafficking industry. What we've often just thought was an issue around the world is actually an issue here in our own country. And the Department of Justice recognizes that one of the key factors fueling that industry is pornography. In the United States alone, internet pornography makes $2.84 billion per year. That's over 50% of what the industry makes worldwide. On average, a person first sees pornography online at age 11. And there are studies out now, secular organizations are doing these studies just about the effects of pornography and how frequent pornography use actually begins to rewire your brain. It changes your brain chemistry. The brain begins pumping out different chemicals and making new nerve pathways because we're viewing it so much. And because of these statistics, they are staggering. Multiple states have declared pornography as a public health crisis. Sexual liberation, right? How is this working for us? Does this really seem like progress? See, when we look at the Bible, we actually see that this mindset towards sexuality, it's not new. This is how people viewed sexuality in the first century. And one of those places that it was the most prevalent is where we are today in the city of Corinth. We're in week 46 of our thread series, and we've come to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth is a city that's located in modern-day Greece. You could actually travel there. Now it's still a city and still standing. And as you see there, it's located about 40 miles west of the city of Athens. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in the city of Athens preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 17, and then he made the trek over to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a really unique city because it was a Greek city, but it had a Roman imprint. And it was located on this isthmus really close to two bodies of water. So that unique location, it attracted trade, it attracted business, and also just people looking to have a great wealth and great reputation. You would move to Corinth if you wanted those things. It was a city of opportunity. And the city was actually Greek until 146 BC when the Greeks and the Romans got into this war and the city of Corinth fell, but then it was refounded as a Roman colony. So when Paul was there in 50 AD, there is about 200 years later, there was this mix of Greek and Roman influence in the culture. And the distinguishing marks of Corinth, like many Roman cities, was material wealth, status, and sexual identity. See, material wealth and status were very high values in Roman society. If you had a lot of money and you were of a high social class, you were doing really well. Maybe you had servants and people thought of you very highly in your city. Also, if you were Roman, you would be walking around your city and you would see all these massive temples to all these different gods that you would worship. There was temples to Poseidon, temples to Apollo and Hermes and Venus and Isis. What you would do is you would go to all of these temples to worship that particular god so that they would enhance your life in a specific way. Along with the wealth and along with the social status came the sexual identity. Not long before Paul arrived, when Corinth was still a Greek city, there was this massive hill called the Acrocorinth. And on top of that, there was this big temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And she's the Greek goddess of sex and beauty. And the way that the Corinthians would go up and they would worship this god is they would have sex with temple prostitutes, men or women who worked in the temple. And now while that temple was no longer standing while Paul was there, that was the defining mark on this city's reputation. To be a Corinthian meant that sexual promiscuity, sexual expression, and sexual freedom were of very high value to you. So for us, it's helpful to think of Corinth as kind of like a first century Las Vegas. Like what happened in Corinth stays in Corinth, right? Like that's kind of where we're at today. And in Paul's second missionary journey, we actually see him go to this city of Corinth from the city of Athens. You can read all about this in Acts chapter 18. So what happened here is Paul moved in and he was just preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel in the synagogue, and then he eventually started preaching the gospel to native Corinthians, to Greeks. And what happens is people start to believe. And there's a church that forms in Corinth of Jewish believers and also Gentile believers. So Paul stays there for about 18 months, and then he moves on. He begins planting another church, and he leaves some people behind to kind of lead the group and to shepherd them. But when he's gone, he gets a report. He gets a report from the leaders, and it essentially says, "We need some help. Things are not going well here in the church." And that response that Paul writes back to them is the letter of 1 Corinthians that we have in our Bibles. And as we're going to see in this response, it's just centered around a lot of issues the Corinthians were dealing with. But today, we're just going to laser focus in on one of them. We're going to look at how they were dealing with their sexuality as new followers of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be for most of our time. You can also just follow along on the screens if you'd rather do that. But we're actually going to start in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So again, sexuality in Corinth was one of the core issues facing this young church. And now remember who they were. They had just heard the gospel that Paul preached. They had put their faith in him, but now their lifestyle needed to match what they believed. And in verse 12 and 13, when you see those quotation marks behind what Paul is saying there, it's thought that he's actually quoting the Corinthian culture. He's like kind of saying these slogans that they're using to justify their immorality. He says, "All things are lawful for me, and not all things are helpful. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food." See, they were applying these things to their sexuality. What they were essentially saying was, when my body tells me I'm hungry, I should eat. That's an impulse. And when I eat, I'm satisfied. That's what I'm designed to do. They were taking that to their sex lives. See, when my body tells me I want sex, I should just have it whenever I want with whoever I want. It's an impulse. And when I have sex, I'm satisfied. It's what I'm designed to do. See, in this young church community, these people, that's all sex was. It was just a physical desire to be fulfilled. They didn't think anything that they believed about Jesus should have any effect on that. And again, they were Roman. They were Greek. This was the lens by which they viewed their sexuality for their entire lives. It was nothing more than a desire to be satisfied. But now, that belief was actually at odds with what Paul had preached, the truth of the gospel. See, sex was God's idea, and it was meant to be satisfied in this specific way that those in Corinth were not living out. I mean, look at verse 13. This is what Paul says. He says, the body, it's not meant for sexual immorality, but it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That phrase, sexual immorality, comes from the Greek word porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. And what that is that's just defined as any sexual activity outside of a covenant marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And in Corinth, there were desires, there was ways to just be sexually immoral everywhere. Prostitution was rampant in Corinth. They could have their sexual desires fulfilled whenever they wanted. And while this was happening, and this was an issue with all of them, there's one specific issue that was so severe, Paul actually talks about it one chapter earlier. It's with one individual in the church. Chapter 5. He says, it is actually reported. So he's saying, this is really happening. It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So what Paul had received from the leaders of the church was that there was someone in the church, this man, who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmom. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul responds here and saying, like, guys, that's not even okay outside of the church in Corinth. Like, normal Corinthians would say, I feel like I have an open mind, but I don't know about that. And the church wasn't addressing this with this man. See, they were just kind of thinking, well, if that's what you want to do, it's fine. Who are we to say, right? And it's this lack of response that Paul actually speaks to. He calls the church arrogant. Because a godly response in that moment would have been grief, would have been mourning, when a fellow brother or sister in Christ is just running toward their sin and rejecting Jesus. We don't say, good job. That's great for you. But that's what the church in Corinth was doing. See, they saw it as a minor thing. Our sexuality can be separate from what we believe. Freedom in Christ, right? What they didn't know was that this man's sin was having such a profound effect on all of them. So much so, in fact, do you see what Paul tells the church to do in verse 2? He says, you need to tell him he can't worship in the church anymore. And the hope of that, we see later in the text, is actually when he's removed from the church community, he would see his sin. He would see how severe it is. And he would seek forgiveness from God and from others. He would repent of his sin. That was the hope. And then eventually he would be able to come back. See, in this area of sexual identity, the lives of the Corinthian Christians were indistinguishable from the world around them. As they were growing in their faith, their sexuality continued to be defined by their culture, not their faith in Jesus. So let's just think about us for a second. Is your sexuality distinguishable from the world? Is how you're living in this area reflective of your belief in Jesus? Abraham Kuyper was a theologian in the early 1900s, and he wrote this about the authority that Jesus has in the lives of people who believe in him. This is what he says. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I became a Christian when I was 15 years old. You know, and I was in high school, and I got plugged in with this community of Christians. And over time, I just continued to hear the gospel, the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done for me. And I eventually put my faith in Christ. I believed. And it was at that moment that I kind of slowly began to grow in my faith. I started reading the Bible with some friends, and I was in a life group with some other high school guys. But the part of my life that I held in the tightest grip was my sexuality. See, I was regularly viewing pornography and I was hiding it. And when I saw in the scripture that the line was to wait to have sex until I was married, I just justified that. Well, if I don't cross that line, then I'm fine. And I wasn't moving toward changing those aspects of my life. My sexuality was indistinguishable from the world around me. And one of the worst and saddest aspects of that time of my life is I didn't let anyone in. No one could talk to me about it. I hid it. I wouldn't tell the truth about it. I was actively disobeying God by choosing to pursue my sexuality in my way. More so in this area of my life than any other, I was saying, that's mine. So how about you? Is your sexuality an area of your life that Scripture or others have permission to speak into? Do you let God's word or other Christ followers have a say in this part of who you are and how you live? See, in Corinth, they were like me. It was an area of their life they held in a tight grip. So what Paul does is he gives them some instruction, but then he reminds them of what is true. Verse 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What Paul does here is he begins talking about their physical bodies, and he reminds them that Jesus physically died. He was physically buried, and he was physically rose from the dead. He resurrected, and because of that, in our faith, we will resurrect one day as well. See, when a person puts their faith in Jesus, they are made one with Christ. They have a new identity. Everything about that person is united to him. They're no longer enslaved to their sin, but they're actually free to pursue God and the things of Christ. So when we understand that, we shouldn't be flippant when it comes to our sexuality. It matters in this life. And what Paul does here is he goes all the way back. He's got one line in there where he says, the two will become one flesh. That's not Paul's idea. He is just reminding them of how it is, how God did it back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, in the very beginning of everything. When God created the world, he created life. He created mankind. He made a man and a woman, and he put them in a covenant lifelong relationship. And it was through sexual union together that they would be one flesh. We see that sex is so much more than a physical or emotional thing. It is a spiritual bond that two people come together in. See, this is so opposite of what we think as a culture today, isn't it? In the area of our sexuality in 2018, we are Corinthian. Absolutely, sex is physical and it's emotional, but it doesn't touch the spiritual. And we actually pursue sexual pleasure in ways that people in the first century would have dreamed about. We don't even have to leave our living room. We have apps on our smartphone. There are social networks whose sole purpose is to help you hook up with someone. There's also apps where you could send risque pictures of yourself to someone and then they'll disappear after just a little bit. We can fulfill our sexual desire by viewing whoever we want, whenever we want, in complete anonymity. When we look at Corinth in the first century and we look at us today, we have not really progressed. Not much has changed. For many of us, we just continue to say, that's mine. So how does Paul encourage us in this? What does he tell us to do? Well, the first thing he does, he reminds us that by faith, we've been united to Christ. We are his and he is ours. And because of that, he gives the practical action we should take. And it's in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You were not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul does not give them a long-winded answer there. He gives them one word. He says, flee. Physically put yourself in a place away from sexual immorality. Now, in Corinth, what that would have meant is you don't go to certain places. Don't go down certain streets where you're going to be tempted to sleep with a prostitute. Don't even go there. Go the complete other way. See, Paul is telling us that we should treat this sinful area of our life like we would a wasp nest in our backyard. When you see a nest buzzing with wasps, you're not thinking, that looks good. I think I'm going to go and just check that out. Like, just make sure some wasps are in there. You know, like, how close can I? Like, no way. You run away. But this is often what we do, isn't it? We kind of push the limit. How we think about our sexuality is, how close can I get without getting stung? See, Paul doesn't just tell us to flee sexual immorality. He actually tells us to run towards something. His encouragement is that you should glorify God with your bodies. What that tells us is that sex is a good thing, and that we can actually glorify God with our bodies when it comes to our sexuality. And the way that that happens is by trusting God and living in this area as he would like us to. It's back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If you're married, that means to love and worship God by having great sex with your spouse and only your spouse for the rest of your life. If you're unmarried, that means continuing to love and worship and trust God without sexual intimacy until you are married. See, Paul gives this instruction by reminding them, guys, it is possible. This is not an impossible thing, and it's possible because of this. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God himself resides inside of you. He's changing you. Now, what would that have meant for the Corinthians? What would they see when they would walk around their city? They would see temples. Temples to all of these Roman gods that they would worship. But now, because of Jesus, they themselves were a temple of the Holy Spirit. God had taken up residence in their life. They were able to glorify God because they had the Holy Spirit that could help them along in that. Paul also reminds them of this. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. He canceled the eternal debt that we owe for all the ways we have sinned against God. We can glorify God with our bodies because we have first been redeemed and forgiven by what Jesus has done for us. This letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth has 437 verses. It's a long letter. And this morning, we went through 9 of them. And these 9 verses detailed one specific issue. It was their sexuality. See, Paul's letter, it's filled with all of these other growing pains they were dealing with. Sexual immorality, pride, abuse of spiritual gifts, division within the church, marriage, food offered to idols, idolatry, communion. If you were to read all of 1 Corinthians, though, you actually see a really distinct pattern of what Paul does. He instructs them on how they should be living in light of the reminder of who they are in Christ. See, Paul was their spiritual father. He was the one who shared the gospel with them. He was the one who shepherded them and cared for them. He knew their names. And he wrote them this letter. And he was just pleading with them for their unity as a church, for their marriages, for their humility, for their sexuality to be distinguishable from the world. See, as followers of Jesus, we need instruction on how we should live because of what we believe. Because as we grow in our faith, it's just often a mess as we continue to struggle with sin and who we used to be. What growing pains are you experiencing as you mature in your faith? Are there any areas of your life where you continue to say, that's mine? See, the two primary ways we receive instruction, it's by reading God's word for ourselves and having other people in our life share it with us. See, this is what Paul did over and over again. He reminded them of what was true, of what God had done. In the middle of chapter 5 and 6, these two chapters that are just filled with instruction about their sexual immorality, he puts a great reminder. Look at what it says in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Remember who you were. You were Corinthians. Your lives were about you, your wealth, your status, your pursuit of pleasure. You were led by your sinful desires. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified. Your sins were washed away by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for you. And as a symbol of your faith, you were washed in baptism. You were sanctified." That word there means set apart as God's special possession. You were no longer defined by what the culture says about you, but no, you're defined by what God says about you. You've been given this mission. You've been set apart to share Jesus with the world. You were justified. That word justified means you were declared not guilty. For all of your past sin, everything you've ever done, it's no longer on your record. Right now, when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous. Because remember, you have been united with Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified. Each of us here today, we view our sexuality through our past experiences. You know, we all deal with some level of shame and guilt in this area of our lives. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the answer for you, it's not to clean up your act. It's not to modify your behavior. No, the answer is to believe in Christ. To put your faith in him, and that only he is able to forgive you and redeem you because of his life and his death and his resurrection for your sin. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're struggling in your sexual sin, remember, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. In light of that truth, what is one step you can take toward bringing that darkness to light? See, one necessary step I think we need to do is we need to tell someone we trust. Find someone in your life where you can say, "Hey, I need some help." Someone who will pray for you, who will listen to you, who will walk alongside you. What scripture can you commit to your heart and your mind as you begin to trust God with your sexuality? Some of you in here today may be struggling with guilt and shame, not because of your sexual sin, but because of how you've been sinned against sexually. In an over-sexualized culture comes an epidemic of sexual assault, abuse, and mistreatment. Statistically speaking, 1 in 4 of you women and 1 in 6 of you men here today have been sexually assaulted. And the silence in our culture and in our churches have not provided a space for you to confidently share what you've been through. A necessary first step is breaking that silence by telling someone you trust. Find someone in your life where you can say, "This is what's happened. Will you be praying for me? Will you listen to me? Will you walk alongside me?" Sharing your story, it's a needed first step to help you heal. At Riverview, we want to walk alongside you in that healing process. We are listening. We want to connect you with resources and with people that can care for you. The good news of the gospel is that there is hope in redeeming the brokenness you have experienced in this area of your sexuality. See, for me, my past sexuality has plagued me with more guilt and more shame than anything else. Looking back on my life as a newer Christian, it's painful because of how much I ignored God and I ignored others. But now as I look back as a married man with young kids, I can see ways that God actually worked to bring about lasting change in my life. See, when I confessed my sin to God and I confessed to other people, I saw that God began to change my heart, and it was that change of my heart that led to the change of my actions. And I understand that I will have to continue to fight for holiness when it comes to my sexuality for the rest of my life. As a follower of Jesus, I will need to consistently look to God and the gospel in this area. I know that. And as the Holy Spirit has continued to work, I can truly say God's grace has been magnified in my life. I have seen him continue to change my heart through his word, through people who love me and bring me back to what he has said about me. In a place where I have felt great shame, by God's grace, I have experienced some freedom. The process from choosing to follow Jesus and becoming more like him is just filled with growing pains. But as we grow, we must always first remember who we are because of what Christ has done. Do you have a rhythm of reminding yourself of the gospel, of who you are in Christ? Do you preach that message to yourself? See, that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians over and over again, reminder after reminder of this is the gospel and this is who you are. See, in the letter, Paul wasn't saying, okay, first thing, go change the culture. No, he's saying, first thing, be a changed person by what Jesus has done for you. We need to do the same. We will never outgrow our need to know and stand in the gospel. Paul's most explicit reminder is at the very end of his letter. After all of the painful and honest feedback that he's given them, look at what he writes in chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. After everything he had written, what does Paul do? He brings them back to the good news of the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. These Christians needed to be reminded that it was Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. That is the catalyst behind a changed life. We need that same reminder. If you are a follower of Jesus, the gospel has saved you from all of your past sin. It's where you stand right now. And it will continue to save you. Through all of your growing pains, we must remember our identity is not rooted in who we used to be, but who we are right now because of Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word and we look at the world in Corinth, we don't see progression. We don't see how we've gotten better or figured this out. God, we just continue to see our need for you. God, when it comes to our sexuality, we're all over the place. Some of us feel shame and guilt for what we've done, what we're doing, what's happened to us. God, I pray wherever we are, You just bring us to that truth that if we have put our faith in you, we have been washed. We've been sanctified and we have been justified. God, thank you for the good news of that message. God, help us believe that today and help that to take root in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.